and that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Then we follow Jesus from the Jordan to Galilee, where he calls his first disciples. We've seen Jesus speak into the lives of his disciples, specifically Simon, as he reshaped his identity and renamed him Peter and called him to follow him. Jesus spoke to the skeptic. He spoke to Nathanael and promised him he would see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. From there, a few weeks back, we went with John to Cana for what seemed like a detour in our story because he goes to a wedding feast. And it was here that Jesus performed his first public miracle, and yet he performed his miracle in private. He turned water into wine, declaring that he was and is the true source of abundant joy. And he's the only means by which we may be cleansed and the only means by which we may enter the wedding feast of eternity with him. So today, we follow Jesus along with John and his disciples up to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration of the Jews. Now, the Passover of the Jews was a feast commanded by God. Passover commemorated, if you remember, Israel's birth as a nation when 1,200 years before they were freed from Egypt. And God's instructions to his people, to the people of Israel, was for them to take a lamb, the purest of their flock, to sacrifice, to kill this lamb, to put the blood of that lamb on their doorposts, and then roast this lamb and consume it in haste. There was to be nothing left of this lamb after they were finished. That night, God would judge the land of Egypt, and any house that did not have the blood of the lamb over its doorpost would lose their firstborn. God's judgment would be visited upon that house. And if you remember, if you recall, this was the final plague upon Egypt before people of Israel were able to leave and become a people. And where did he take them? He took them to the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness God's Spirit led them by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He commanded a tent be constructed, and it would fill with smoke, and the full weight of his glory would come, and Moses would go and meet with God. If you recall, Moses would come out of that tent, his face aglow. Fast forward 300 years, under Solomon, the people of Israel now are a nation. Solomon built the temple. And upon dedicating the temple, the ark was brought in, and the temple was filled with smoke, the glory of the Lord. And what we know from Scripture is that because of Israel's idolatry and disobedience, the manifest presence of God, his Spirit, 300-400 years later, left the temple. It left the first temple before it was destroyed. In fact, we see this in Ezekiel 10, where Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leaving. Now, the history of Israel tells us that 70 years later, after the Babylonian exile, they return. Nehemiah, along with his band of Israelites, rebuild this temple, right? There is a temple today in Jerusalem. Sorry, there's not a temple today in Jerusalem. There was a temple in Jerusalem. But we don't see the glory of the Lord returning to this temple. God's Spirit never returned and inhabited the temple. So why all this? Well, it gives some context. It gives some background to our passage today. So we're in John 2. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it up to John chapter 2. We're beginning in verse 12. And what we see is the people of God are celebrating the Passover, but the scene is not at the dinner table, it's in the temple. What we see is the temple is crowded, it's smelly, it's noisy. There were animals in the court of the Gentiles, and Jews from all over were there to celebrate, and they would be, and they would come to the temple. Why? Well, the temple was the place where the people of Israel would come and worship God. It was a sacred place of worship for the people of Israel. So this is where we are. This is where we're beginning. In fact, would you please stand with me in honor of reading God's word? We're going to begin in verse 12, which just gives us some context as to where Jesus was and where he went. And we're going to read to verse 22. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Father, this is your word. This is your scripture. This is your revelation to us, your people. 2,000 years after Jesus came in earthly body, lived, died, and resurrected. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate your word to us. Lord, that we would understand. Lord, that we would see you. That we'd see the beauty of all of who you are, your glory, Lord. That you would pull back the curtain and allow us to see and behold your glory through your word. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, Lord, that they be true. Would you guard my tongue? Would you guard my mouth from speaking anything false? Lord, would you guard those who are here? Would you guard their ears? Lord, that if I say anything that's not of you, Lord, may it pass by. But Lord, if what is spoken is true, may it pierce and penetrate the heart. The preaching of the word, the receiving of the word is the work of the Spirit. So we ask you to be here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at this passage under four headings today. The first heading is obstructions to worship. Obstructions to worship. The second heading, zeal for the Father's house. Zeal for the Father's house. The third heading, the authority of the Son. The authority of the Son. And then the last heading, the new temple. The new temple. So our first heading, obstructions to worship. And we see this in the passage. In fact, we'll read 12 and 13. And just so you know what's happening, we were just at the wedding in Cana. And so John historically is laying out, okay, we were in Cana, then we went to Capernaum, and then we came to Jerusalem. So he wrote this. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. He stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you see in the context of Scripture, it's always we go up to Jerusalem. It's not necessarily talking about north, south, east, west. It's talking about going up to the mountain of the Lord, a sacred place, the high place where they would go and they would worship Yahweh. So the Passover, the celebration feast of the Jews, was at hand. And what were they celebrating? Their Exodus. And it was a command of God that they celebrate this every year. So this feast brought Jews from all over Jerusalem, all over Israel, to Jerusalem, and recognized that people are coming, Jews are coming from different regions where there's different currency, where there's different languages, where there's different cultures and customs. But they would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate this together. And in the feast, part of God's instruction to the people of Israel was on the 10th of Nisan, on the 10th day of the month, they would go and they would choose for themselves, for their family, a lamb about 1 year old, a lamb without blemish. And what they would do is they would actually bring this lamb into their house. The lamb would become a pet. I mean, can you imagine a cute, fluffy little lamb bringing that into your house? What do you think your kids would do? Here, Fluffy. Come here, Fluffy. They would love it. They would enjoy it. It would become part of the family. They'd feed the lamb. They'd clean up the poop. And this lamb was gentle and sweet. So imagine 5 days later, and supper rolls around. Dad, what's for dinner?
Lamb?
Dad, where's Fluffy? It's interesting that in the context of how God commands his people to prepare the Passover lamb, there's a connection between the family and the lamb. The way he commanded it was that lamb was to live with the people in the house for 5 days. There's a relational development that happens between the animal and the family. And so if you can imagine, can you imagine? Okay, this is Portland, so I gotta be careful how I say this. Can you imagine killing your pet and then eating it? It's a little gross, right? The lamb became, the personality of the lamb came into the house, and it became part of what the family was doing for the next 5 days. And so when mom or dad, I think it's dad, went to go kill the lamb, this wasn't an everyday cattle slaughter. There was something personal there. So on the 14th, they killed the lamb. And then they ate the lamb. So this is the feast. This is the context in which Jesus is going into the temple. Is the people of God are going there to celebrate the Passover together. And what happens is Jesus clears the temple. He clears it out. And it happens in other Gospels. Jesus cleared the temple in other Gospels, but that happened right before his triumphal entry, which was right before his death. John records a different clearing of the temple that happened at the beginning of his ministry. And I would say they're two completely different occurrences. So what is he saying? Well, let's read. Verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers, and they were sitting there. First of all, you have to understand, where were they sitting? Where was the money changer sitting? Where were the animals? Where were the sheep? Because they would not bring it in. They would not bring those animals in to the court of the meeting. They were in the court of the Gentiles. How easy would it be for us to worship, friends, if we had bleeding sheep in here? I mean, sometimes our children bleat a little bit too, but we accept that. We're okay with that, right? But if we had 50 bleeding children in here or 50 bleeding sheep in here, it'd be a little difficult to worship. In fact, it would be a hindrance, would it not? They sold sheep and oxen, pigeons, in a place that God had set aside for the worship of the nations. They put hindrance between God and man. So part of what they had done, and you could see, can't you? I mean, there's all these Jews who are traveling. For it'd probably be a little hard to travel with sheep in your caravan, wouldn't it? Even just a lamb. I mean, we go to the coast and we don't want to take our dog, right? Imagine taking a lamb with you. And horse and carriage, maybe, or probably by foot. So it would seem that it would be a real convenient thing, an efficient thing, to travel to Jerusalem and then buy the lamb and then go slaughter it. But there was meaning in God's instruction. There was meaning there. And to circumvent God's instruction meant losing the meaning, the authenticity, and the depth of relationship that he's trying to establish between this lamb and the family. So they're selling animals. What else are they doing? There's money changers in the temple. You see, the people of Israel had a temple tax imposed upon them. In order to be in the temple, to use the temple, you had to pay a tax. But they're coming from all these different regions, and their currency wasn't the same currency. So you have an exchange table. If you travel across seas or if you travel to a foreign nation, we have to do the same thing, right? We pay an exchange rate. Well, here, that exchange rate was like up to 12%, we read. So these money changers are making money upon the tax that the temple is imposing upon the people. Do you see what's happening here? Religion is becoming big business. And friends, charging usury, charging tax to the people of God is like charging tax to your family. So what's happening? Let's set the stage. Let's just recap it. The court of the Gentiles, filled with animals, filled with money changers, no quiet place to worship for the nations, for the people. Honestly, like you and I, most of us here are Gentiles. We would have no place to go in and worship. But God, but Jesus has zeal for the Father's house. Look at verse 15 with me. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your Father's house will consume me." You have to see the disdain for the activity that's happening. God is not one who looks highly upon those who profit off of the worship of others. In fact, the plea of God is this, Isaiah 55:1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And what were the religious leaders doing? They were keeping the foreigner away from God. You read a little bit further in Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. These I will bring to Jerusalem. These I will bring to the temple, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others besides those who already have been gathered. He is not just the God of Israel. He takes away the sin of the world. And friends, I think this is important for us. How do we apply this here? Well, let me tell you, worship is not just for the in crowd. This church is not the church of the cool. Can I get an amen? Nothing angers me more than a church that puts off the cool vibe, and to be in it, you got to be cool. Nothing bothers God more than for people, religious people, to get in the way of the worship of others. Ethnicity, pedigree, God is not a respecter of persons. And friends, eternity consists of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every socioeconomic status. Everyone is there for one reason alone. Grace. So his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Did you ever wonder where that came from? They're quoting a psalm that David wrote, Psalm 69:9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Isn't that interesting? The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Their sin, the result of their sin, has fallen on me. Why? David writes of becoming a reproach even to his brothers because of his zeal for God. Jesus now has become a reproach from the religious leaders because of his zeal for God. His zeal for the nations made him an outcast to his own people. His zeal for the foreigner made him an outcast to his own people. And the Jews did not like that. The religious leaders did not like that. And so next we see this, the authority of the Son. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign? You see, Jesus acts as if he has authority over the temple. He's acting in a way, he's turning over tables. Friends, if someone came into your living room and turned over your table, what would you say? Yeah, right? Why are you doing these things? Excuse me, wait. Whose house is this? If some guy came in here, now granted this might be a little different, I hope it's different, Lord, and started flipping over chairs in here, what would we say? Who are you? Here's what the Jews are saying. What makes you think you can do these things? Who do you think you are? You see, the religious leaders were complicit in the temple market. They knew the law. Friends, those passages in Isaiah, they had Isaiah memorized. Maybe the money changers and the hustler herdsmen pay a nice extra temple tax. Who knows what happens? But they were doing church according to what would make the most money, profit for them. And so here are the religious leaders, and they say, well, give me a sign then. Show me. Do something. Why should I believe? See, they weren't convinced by Jesus, and they weren't even convinced by the Scripture. For what was right, it was in their own knowledge. And what does Jesus do? They say, show me a sign. Do me a parlor trick. Show me something so I can believe that you are who you say you are. And what does Jesus do? He makes a prediction of his death. You see, in the last passage we read, he told his mother, my hour has not yet come. And we talked about what that hour was. Well, the rest of his ministry points to that hour. That hour is his death by which he takes on the sin of the world. So they ask, give me a sign. Give me a sign. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, they didn't understand he was talking about the temple of his body. In fact, they didn't understand that in him the Holy Spirit dwelt. You see, this passage isn't ultimately about the foreigner. It isn't ultimately about the sheep. It isn't ultimately about the temple. It's about Jesus. See, he flipped the conversation and he redefined the temple because he was the true temple. Only he housed the Holy Spirit. Recall John the Baptist's testimony. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So his answer to the Pharisees is this. Jesus' sign, you want my sign? You want to know what authority I have to do this in my Father's house? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise again. It's both predictive, because it is the Jews who sent him to the cross. It is predictive. But they wouldn't understand until after he rose from the grave. It's predictive and it's also instructive. Because he was telling them, this house that has been vacant of the Holy Spirit for years, this temple that is my Father's house, does not have the Holy Spirit, but I do. And what's their response? They didn't get it. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. The first temple took 20 years under Solomon. The second temple took 46 years. Do you guys recall why? How? They had to build the temple with a sword in their hand and a shovel in their other hand. Israel was under pressure from foreigners as they rebuilt the temple. And so they scoffed at Jesus. You can't rebuild a temple in 3 days. The idea of the Spirit of God dwelling in man was foreign and not even a blip on their radar. They didn't put it together. And Jesus continues to talk this way. In fact, you see in Matthew 12, verses 6 through 8, Jesus is speaking and he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. You see, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. And we're viewing this in hindsight. We're viewing this from the perspective of John writing many years later. I mean, hindsight's 20/20. And here John is saying, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. See, even his disciples didn't get it. They remembered that he had said this. And then get this. And they believed the scripture, God's word, the Torah, the Old Testament, and friends, and the word that Jesus had spoken. Do you understand that by Jesus' death and resurrection, he puts his word on the same authority as the Hebrew scripture? By what authority does he come in and clear out the temple? Because he is God. By what authority does he overturn the table? Because he is God. What right does he have to say? What right does he have to tell us what to do? His word is on equal authority as scripture. So their response to seeing Jesus was to believe. It was to believe, and it was to recall all of what he said and realize that his word is truth. So what scripture? Because it says here, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture. Is there what specific scripture? We'll look at the preface. When therefore he was raised from the dead, because their understanding wasn't that the Messiah was going to die. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this. What scripture speaks to the death of the Messiah? Well, there's a lot. I think of the most prominent scripture is Isaiah 53. In fact, you can look back to 52. But turn with me to Isaiah 53 if you would. Isaiah 53 reads like this: Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him. Jesus was a carpenter. And no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't come in king's robes. He was despised and rejected by men. The religious rejected him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one have turned, every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, smitten or stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercessions for the transgressors. I think Isaiah was one of many passages that the disciples would look back on and say, that's right. He had to die. That's right. I believe the scriptures. That's right. Jesus said he was going to die. So when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples believed. You see, in John 2, this temple that we speak of, which was rendered empty, once again had the Spirit, had God himself inside. However, his Spirit wouldn't be confined to one house. It wouldn't be confined to one ethnic people. His glory is too great, the praise of his name too wonderful. His Spirit would cover the earth. It would dwell in the temple of his Son. And then, because we have been brought into his family, because he poured out his soul unto death for us, his blood has covered us like the Passover lamb, his people. His judgment has passed over us. It was placed on the Lamb of God. Because of that, his Spirit now dwells in us, in you and I, and we are now temples of the Most High God. Friends, do we grasp the gravity of that? His Spirit dwells in us. That is what we celebrate when we go to communion. We celebrate the death and resurrection of God, that he would then send his Spirit to live in us. Musicians, would you come? We're going to take communion. And one of the ways we do communion here, and how we're taking communion this morning, we have a cracker, which is gluten-free. We have crackers and juice, which represent the body and the blood of Jesus. We invite you, if you're a believer in Jesus, to come and join us. This is for the people of God. This is for those whom believe that Jesus was the sacrifice for your sin. And so as the music plays, we invite you to come down the aisle. You may come and take a cracker and some juice and return to your seat. And when you're ready, you may take of the cracker, which represents his body broken for us, the juice, which represents his blood poured out for us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, help us to grasp what it means to be the temple of God. Help us to grasp that we indwelled, Spirit-indwelled believers in you have your Spirit with us. The same Spirit that conquered sin and death, the same Spirit that rose, that brought Jesus from the dead. The same Spirit, Lord, and that is an awesome thing. And that should lead us to worship. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not in Jerusalem or any other mountain, Lord, that we're called to worship. But you look for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, today as we see the truth of your word, the truth of who you are, of your character, Lord, that you will not be hindered, that other nations will not be hindered from coming to you to worship. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that. And so, Lord, as we go to the communion table, Lord, would you press upon us that we are your temple. We pray this in Jesus' name.